We are going to Romans chapter 6 in your Bibles. Romans and the 6th chapter. To mention, this would be the focal chapter on living the Christian life. The foundational instructions and information for how we live now that we have been redeemed, cleansed, and made new in Christ. Very key chapter, a failure to understand and appreciate really what's said in Romans chapter 6 has opened the door to all kinds of programs, projects, ideas. The world calls it addictions. Sin is addictive. In fact, Romans 6 says it is slavery. And the only freedom from slavery to sin is being set free in Christ. And an article in my file that goes back 30 years, and it was from a news magazine, U.S. News and World Report, but America's addiction to addictions. People are seeking help for everything from promiscuity to excessive shopping. Does note in the article, it was not that long ago that even these excesses were seen as evidence of moral turpitude rather than medical conditions. And we have slid into the idea that sinful practices are diseases like cancer or diabetes or any other physical thing. Well, improper behavior is also an addiction, and you know, it also becomes a mark of success and something you ought to be honored for, that you are seeking counseling for this problem or that problem. And it's a way of shifting responsibility. I'm not responsible. It's a disease I have. It's also a way to make money. The note here, and this is 30 years ago, a clinic in Minnesota, the health center, and they've offered inpatient and outpatient treatment for people who are sexually addicted, and you can do it in a four-week program for only $16,000. I'll do it for $2,000. This is what happens, and then it becomes a business, and somehow we have these medical problems, so to speak, but they're hard to identify. In fact, 30 years ago, this article noted that with all the things going on, there's no evidence that they really can correct or fix the problem. One who writes on this refers to these modern approaches as, you know, the village witch doctors. They know because they're the witch doctor. Well, witch doctors know. And how do they know? Because they're witch doctors. And we're just in this cycle. And if someone sits down and has a degree in psychology, they know. We've talked about it. Romans 6 is the answer for believers. Now, the sad thing is believers, in ignorance of Romans 6, have reached out to the world to solve the problems. So what Romans 6 is doing is moving from sin and justification by faith in Christ to now, how are we going to conduct our lives? What about going on from our faith in Christ? And the first 10, 11 verses have talked about the way this happens, that we are free from slavery to sin, because remember, Jesus said during his earthly ministry that he that sins is the slave of sin. We've seen in our study of Ecclesiastes, every thought of the imagination of their heart is only evil continually. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So sin has a hold on us really from birth, and it manifests itself more fully, more clearly, more evidently as we move along, and we see evidences in our own country and society in abundant of ways. Things were viewed as sin not very long ago, now are acceptable conduct and should be encouraged. And if you oppose it, you are an unloving, unkind, narrow, bigoted person. And soon there won't be any room for you in this society because it's only a society for open, unbigoted person. And that excludes people like you. So it's not really open and unbigoted, but you have to fit that mold. What happens when you place your faith in Christ? You are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now you note that. It is a package. No one ever places their faith in Christ and is identified with him in his death, and so declared righteous by God, and now can go on to live the way he used to live because he died. And that was the issue in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We have died to sin. Now we need a new life to live, and we're resurrected with Christ, made new in him. That's a transaction that takes place on the inside, in the heart, the mind, in that inner person. Jesus said, like in Mark 7, out of the heart proceed all kinds of evil conduct. And it's the heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, as Jeremiah 17 said. So down through the first 10 verses in particular, we're told we died, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ to newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, our body controlled and enslaved to sin, might be done away with, and that we're done away with. Its power is broken. The dominant control and power of sin to enslave a person, that has been broken. And now we are no longer to live as slaves to sin. We've been set free. We'll have a new master as we move down through the chapter. He who has died is freed from sin. Now, the church has to be careful. Any other solution is offered is a denial of the gospel. Because when you deny a part of the gospel, you have undermined the gospel. It's like the law. When you broke the law, you broke the whole law. When you deny one part of the gospel, you've denied the gospel. We can't decide what part. Well, I want to be justified in Christ, but I think the doctrine of sanctification, that's something you work out on your own. Or it's not provided in its completeness, so we need solutions from the world, just like the Bible doesn't address medical solutions. I get glasses so I can see more clearly. The Bible doesn't address fixing your eyesight, your physical eyesight. So people make the transition and say, well, sin is a psychological problem that the world has to provide an answer for. And only God has an answer. The only way to get free from sin is to die. And that spiritual death is what is foundational. And if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death is no longer a master over him. And so in the analogy, we die with Christ, we're raised with Christ to new life. That's a once-for-all process. And when it happens, it will bring about the change. Now you are free. It's amazing. You can get up one day, enslaved to sin. Go out, someone shares the gospel with you. You respond and place your faith in Christ. You are set free. You are cleansed. You are made new. The next day you get up, the world is totally different. You had a freedom you did not have before. You no longer have to sin. You're no longer the slave of sin. That's the point. The death he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all. So when we were identified with him in his death, as he has walked us through, we have died to sin once for all. It's a settled action. So as we've noted, there is no justification without sanctification. They are not the same thing, but they are part of the same package. Everyone who gets justified by faith in Christ is also now sanctified. And now that is a process to be worked out, but the power of sin over us has been effectively broken. Now, down through verse 10, he has been talking about statements of fact. They're not given as commands. They're just given as information. We talk about speaking in the indicative. Here's what has taken place. What has happened to us? Beginning with verse 11, we're going to have a series of commands. You may have them marked from times we've previously worked through this. It'll pick up in verse 11 with that word, consider. Even so, consider. That's a command. So now our thinking is to be in line with the spiritual reality. The next command will be in verse 12. Do not let sin reign. The next command in verse 13, do not go on presenting. But rather in the further down in that verse, present yourselves, that word present. So these series of commands note a responsibility placed upon us. Salvation is completely the work of God. But we have a responsibility to act now on the basis of what God has done. We are not just passive in this. What God has done, we had to place our faith in what he did to experience the salvation. That salvation provided freedom from the slavery and domination of sin. Now we have the responsibility to live in light of that. Decisions to make, decisions to act upon. So we walk through these verses and we see these four commands. Verse 11, even so, connecting it to what he has said. So, foundational truth. You see, if people just have a general knowledge of Scripture, even of salvation, they can be susceptible to error that corrupts them. So this call to action is based upon a spiritual truth, a theological foundation. The details are very important. This tells me everything. Being identified with Christ provides for me to be justified, declared righteous, because the penalty for sin is death, and God views me as having died with Christ. When he died on the cross, a spiritual identification is made, and I'm buried. Now I'm raised with a new life. Now I'm going to live differently. The doctrine of sanctification. So even so, what does this mean? Consider, reckon, count yourself dead to sin. That's a present imperative. The present tense indicates this is to be the ongoing evaluation of our life now. Because remember, he died to sin once for all. When we're identified with him, we had that once for all death with him as well. So now this is to be the consistent way we look at our lives. And in deal with sin, be considering yourself. If I can move that to a present kind of tense, I might say, keep on considering yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The transformation that takes place. I'm a new person. Well, I just don't live like the old person. Dead to sin. That means I'm never going to operate in that realm again. But I am now alive. I'm not dead. I'm dead to what I was, but I'm alive to what I have been made. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. What does that mean? Old things passed away, new things have come. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the same point. If you're in Christ, you're new. New things come. Life changes immediately. That doesn't mean everything, and we're not going to, we have positional, as we often say, perfection, but we don't have the practical side. But life is totally different from that point on. A new birth has occurred. We have a new person, a new man in Christ. Consider yourself, reckon yourself. This becomes part of the problem. This is not how Christians see themselves. Over the many years in the pastorate, how many times have I sat with people? And we come to Romans 6. Well, I have this, you know, sin. I just can't be free. Well, wait, let's back up. Be careful. We don't want to assume something that may not be so. If sin has a hold of you and you're a sin slave, that is a real possibility. I agree with you. You may not be able to live a different life as you presently are. Let's start at the beginning. The only way to be free from the slavery of sin, if you blow by that and just assume they're a Christian, pretty soon you think, no, we have a problem. Because here's a Christian, but he's enslaved to sin, so he can't live a new life. Then you have to go read all kind of outside information to try to get input, and they'll give you all these programs you go through, and like for that one, you could pay $16,000 for 4 weeks, and if you're paying that much money, you must get help. But even the evaluation is there's no evidence it really helped. So we have to come to the scripture. And first I say, well, let's settle first the first issue. And secondly, then, if they're sure they've trusted Christ and there's evidence in other areas of their life, I say then, well, we can pick up from here. And then we go through Romans 6. So how do you consider yourself? Dead to sin or alive to sin? Okay, that's the first area that he talks about. We're not what we used to be. Verse 12. Therefore, and you see we're building, even so, consider yourselves this way. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, this physical body, so that you obey its lust. Again, a present imperative. Do not be letting sin reign. You might say, well, that's easier said than done. Well, it is to be done. And now that we belong to God and are his children, and we can understand and obey his word, he tells us, do not be letting sin reign. Now, sin did reign. He talked about this back in chapter 5, verse 14, when he said, death reigned from Adam to Moses, which is an indication that sin was dominant because, and we worked through that, because it was through sin that death entered the world. So when you talk about death reigning, you're talking about sin reigning. That's the evidence of it. Sin reigned down in verse 17 of chapter 5. The gift of righteousness, the end of the verse, will reign. Sin reigned in death. First part of the verse said death reigned through one. But then righteousness will reign. So we have this contrast that will be worked out now in chapter 6. Where death reigned, and now righteousness will reign. And you come down to verse 21. So that as death reigned, or sin reigned in death. And when you talk about death, you're talking about sin. Because death is the result of sin. So sin reigned in death. So grace would reign through righteousness. That's the contrast he's developing now as we come through the rest of chapter 6. Where sin and death reigned, righteousness and life now reign. It is a black and white world in Scripture. And we can be thankful. It's not so complicated. It's clear. This is how it works. So there's not this gray area. Well, and I try to do that. People sometimes joke about my counseling. But just to go on and think I'm showing empathy, yeah, I have empathy. I understand in one sense, but I don't want to play around. You know, I go to a medical doctor. He said, here's your situation. Here's the solution. Well, let's talk about it. Maybe that's not my situation. Maybe that's not the solution. How many times do I want to go to him and just get that kind of input? But yet Christians get here and think, well, that's harsh. That's not kind. What does he say? Stop it. Consider yourself dead to sin. Verse 12, don't let it rain. We'd say easier said than done. In one sense, that's true, because only God can make it possible. And he did if you placed your faith in Christ. So stop it. And it comes down, do I want to? That's why the commands are given here. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That's why he talked about in verse 6, our body of sin being done away with. Our body controlled and dominated by sin. That power has been broken, done away with. Katargao. Its power has been broken. Down now here in verse 13. We don't go on presenting the members, the parts of our body, our eyes, ears, all our parts, to sin as instruments or weapons, as you have in the margin of your Bible, of unrighteousness. I'm no longer going to use this body for sinful purposes, to do sinful things. That's the old me. I no longer am to live in that realm, controlled and dominated by sin. But in the contrast, in the positive, present yourself. This is an aorist imperative. It is a statement of fact that we do. And that takes care of it. You know, I realize this is no longer mine. I present it to God. What a privilege. That's what Paul wrote to Corinthians. Again, you were not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He wrote to the Corinthians, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You see what's happening here, and it'll become clear as we move further along. Nobody is free in the sense that we often use the term. I'm my own person. I do my own thing. That person is under the control and domination of sin. Now, when you're set free in Christ, it's not you're set free to do what you want and live the life that you want. Because now you've been enslaved to God. Now you belong to him. Before you belonged to the devil and to sin. Now you belong to God in righteousness. And how exciting is that? But there's no middle ground there. You either belong to the devil and sin, and you are enslaved to him, like Jesus told in John 8, he that sins is a slave of sin. And he told the religious leaders, you're of your father the devil, so you do his will. And you manifest his character. He's a liar, he's a murderer, and so are you. But when you're made new in Christ, now you belong to God, you manifest his character, and you produce righteousness. So present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. What is the follow through? And your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. So you see, it's just the opposite. Before I lived for sin, what I did with this body was to pursue sin and sinful practices. And quicker than overnight, I've been totally transformed and made new. Here now. Lord, this is your body. I'm your slave. It's to be used for your purposes, to honor you, to do what is consistent with your character. That's the transformation that goes on. These are commands given to us. These are not options. The provision has been made by God. Now there is responsibility on our part. Well, I don't know if it's possible. Well, then it would take a failure on God's part. He didn't really get me dead. He didn't really raise me up. Well, yeah, he did that. Then what's the problem? That doesn't mean there's not going to be struggles. That's why the commands are given. Here's how you think of yourself from this point on in verse 11. Here's what you do in verse 12. You stop sinning. It's not, oh, you should be more patient. I've had people who say, well, are we going to meet together again? I try to be honest. For what? Is it not clear what the scripture says? Are you going to do it or not? If you're unwilling to do what the scripture says, how can I help you? If you're going to do what the scripture says, then move on. Now there, you can meet again. Let's be sure you understand. But if a person's not at that point, I can't help them. It's a decision they make. I can't make their decisions. You can't make someone else. It's like sharing the gospel with someone. You know, sometimes, particularly, you know, if it's one of your family or something, you just like to grab onto them, shake them. But you can't make them believe it. You know, you have opportunity to talk to again and again. You say, Lord, how could I get this through? And they have to make the decision. And so it is here. Stop sinning. There are things you can do that help that. I'm going to avoid the circumstances that I know before drew me into sin. I'm going to make some changes in my life. You know, I don't continue to put myself in a context where I know sin will draw me in. That's making provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This doesn't mean now I am Superman spiritually, so those things won't appeal to me anymore. Well, if it was automatic, it wouldn't have to command me to do something. Don't let sin reign, and don't put yourself in a situation where you will do it. I may have to break off some friendships, not go some places I went, because I'm not going to provide an opportunity for that to happen. Just like you tell your kids, right? Don't hang around with the kind of friends that are going to get you into trouble. Don't go to places where you'll get in trouble. And then we come to the spiritual thing, and we say, whoa, I didn't think of that. And if our kids only knew they had dumb parents, they learned that over later time. Don't go on presenting, but present. You turn them over to God. The parts of my body now are to be used for him. And what does he say in verse 14? For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's it. You know, the law could command what to do, but it couldn't enable. This is the trap that many are in Reformed theology confused here. They say, well, we're saved by grace, but now we are sanctified by keeping the law. What kind of idea is that? He says that sin is not master over you because you are not under law, but under grace. You see, I've been transferred to a whole new realm. The Jews were transferred. Paul was a Jew, but he wasn't under obligation to the Mosaic law. And he'll go on to develop that aspect of it, so we won't go into it. That's what chapter 7 is about. Freedom from the law. We find out we died to the law. Or the Jews did. Gentiles were never officially under the law, but that point, we're not go back under the law. And because you're not under the Mosaic law doesn't mean you're antinomian. You're anti-law. There are commands. We have the law of Christ, but that's not the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law served its purpose, was complete and finished, as we've seen in Galatians, with the coming of Christ. We'll talk more about that in chapter 7. But grace makes provision for me. One of the things that's happened to anyone who's become a believer is the Holy Spirit's come and taken residence in your life. I have the indwelling presence of God with me at all times. That in and of itself should make me careful about sin, that I not grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. He's there when I say things I shouldn't say or do things I shouldn't do. And we have the potential for that, but we never have to. That's the thing. You never have to sin as a believer. I'm not saying you never sin. I know you all well enough. We don't have anybody like that in our church. And you don't have anybody in the pastorate like that either. But we never have to. So that's the freedom. So now he goes on with verse 15. What then? Since he said in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Does that mean? And this is the second question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. First question, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then, in light of what he had said up to that point? Or do we continue in sin that grace may increase? Because God's grace abounds, covering all our sin. Well, may it never be. That's inconceivable. Now, the second question in this chapter, verse 15, what then? Next question. I've answered the first and why we couldn't continue in sin. A believer can't live there. I'm not saying a believer can never sin. A believer can't live there. That's why 1 John says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those who practice sin belong to the devil. Those who practice righteousness belong to God. That's the characteristic of their life. It doesn't say a believer never sins. But an unbeliever never does anything pleasing to God. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 8. In fact, it's impossible for the unbeliever to please God, he'll say. So we have these two fixed realms, two fixed lives, if you will. I've lived two totally different lives, before salvation and after salvation. And they're totally different worlds. And the older you were when you were saved, when you trusted Christ, probably the more evident that transformation is. When you've trusted Christ at a younger age, you haven't had the chance to indulge the body in as many fleshly things. But you were lost and sinful. But they're two different lives. So verse 15, if you say that you're not under the law, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Does grace mean you're free to sin? We had some dear people who were influential in our lives, the lives of our family, my physical family when I was young, and they believed you could lose your salvation. And when we started attending a Bible-believing church that taught that as believers we were secure in Christ, they cut off all fellowship with us because you believe in a sinning religion. We used to have a Armenian man who was a student, had a great voice. His name was Keith. And he would walk down the halls of the seminary when he'd pass us guys. You can sin all you want, for there is remission. And he'd bellow that out. He was a big fellow with a powerful voice. For there is remission. And he was just sort of sticking it to us. But that's not what we really believe. And he was doing it with a humorous intent. We appreciated it. Shall we sin because we're not under the law? We're under grace. Does grace mean now you're free? We have people say, you can't tell me what to do. You're not my judge. And there's an element of truth to that. But we all have to do, if we're children of God, what God says we have to do. Now, there are areas of liberty we have to be careful. And it's easy to slide off of that. But we're not under the Mosaic law. But that doesn't mean we are free to do what we want. Because what happens? May it never be. That strong negative. It's such a thought's inconceivable. Do you not know? There's that expression. We saw it up in verse 3. Do you not know? Ignorance is not acceptable on the part of a believer. Young believers have to grow in the word, but there's not an option. Paul could express himself with limited patience. What's the problem here? Don't you know any better? It's like we deal with our children when they do something and they should know better. Don't you know? You know better, to put it the other way. So that's where he's down here. How could you ask such a question? How could this be an issue? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. We're back to these two realms. Now, for a person to say that I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, I was raised a new life, now I'm free to sin because I'm not under the law. Would you believe there was a time early in my days here when we put parking lot signs up because we had a rock parking lot and we had some dear young adults at that time that said the church is becoming legalistic. Now they're telling us where to park. That has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about. One reason you can tell is there's no instructions on where to park your car in the Mosaic Law. So the fact we're not under the Mosaic Law doesn't mean you can park your car where you want. You know, when I got married to that wild, wicked woman, I was put out of the Bible college I was attending. I had to drop out because you couldn't get married till you were a senior. And some my friends said, oh, they're legalistic. But I said, no, they're not legalistic. They didn't tell me that I couldn't get married and please God. They just said, you can't get married before you're a senior and attend this school. That's their right. It's their school. They can make rules. Now, if they say that's required for you to be acceptable to God or to gain God's approval, then that becomes a legalistic issue. So every time somebody makes a rule, there are laws. There are things we just read commands. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. That's a command from God. It's not an option to do it. That's not a command from the Mosaic Law, but it's a command from the living God. When God gives you a command, the option to obey is not yours. If you disobey, you've sinned. And so on with the commands. So we don't want to get confused with the Mosaic Law, but yeah, I use Reform just to cover that area. They accuse dispensationalists of antinomianism. They believe you can do whatever you want because you're not under the Mosaic. Well, you're not under the Mosaic Law. That doesn't mean you can do anything you want. You're under grace, which means what? You have to understand when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, your slaves are the one you obey. Verse 17, thanks be to God. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The gospel that was presented to you, you committed yourself to that in faith. That's what happened. And as a result, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And I have underlined in my Bible, perhaps you do, you were slaves of sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Those are the only two realms. Every person alive on the face of the earth lives in one of those two realms, as a slave of sin or as a slave of righteousness. There are no middle ground. It's like Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. All these gray areas of theology can be confusing. I love how simple it is. This is what you were. This is what you are. So you can't go back and submit yourself to the former slave master, sin, because now your slave master is righteousness. So it's not an option. You're not free to do your own thing. Before you did what sin required. Now you do what righteousness requires. What don't you understand about slavery? And in those days, slavery was a common practice, and a large portion of the Roman Empire was slavery and the world of that time. They understood. You serve your master. We even talk about going back and serving sin. That's why starts out verse 16. Don't you know? I mean, these are basic foundational truths. Sometimes the way we talk about it, that's theology 101. This is where you begin. But how many Christians in churches are confused about this? And I think when they hear, well, you know, I don't know. Well, you should know. Did you ever read the book of Romans? And I don't want to be unkind, but this is God speaking. Don't you know? Then what's the problem? Why would you talk about, is it possible to present my body to sin just because I'm not under the Mosaic law? That body is mine. That's God saying. That's where we're going. To be a slave of righteousness is to be a slave of God. That's why I referred to the Corinthian passage before. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So you're bought out of the slave market of sin and now purchased for God. He owns me. He owned you. This is not my body to do with as I want. It's now his to be lived in obedience to him. So, you know, we ought to thank God every day. We talk about in our study of Psalm 34 in the morning, things we bless God for. One of the things every day, thank you, Lord, for setting me free in Christ. The power of your salvation. This is why we started out in Romans 1. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And all these other things that the church absorbs in as though the power of God's salvation is limited. That power of salvation is a power to live a new life. A life of righteousness. A life controlled by God and honoring to God. That's what he is saying. You were slaves of sin. Having been freed from sin, you were on your own. No, you became slaves of righteousness. Then I have people come and say, well, I just can't stop, you know, I just can't treat my wife right. I just can't submit to my husband. Well, let's go back to the beginning again. Have you ever been set free in Christ? Because I don't want to tell them, yes, you can, because maybe they can't. If they're a slave of sin, they can't. But if you've been set free in Christ and a slave of righteousness, don't sit here and lie and tell me you can't do it. You can love your wife as Christ loves the church. You can submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. You can control your tongue. You can. You know, we create this situation. It ruins the health of the church and of believers. Because the wonderful truths that we should be thanking God for, verse 17, thanks be to God. It's like David. I want to bless him. I want to magnify him, make him great. Thanks be to God, you were slaves of sin, but you became obedient to God, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. What is that? The gospel we talked about earlier. We know because that's what freed us from sin. And so you became slaves of righteousness. And all this talk and using the picture of slavery. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So just like he uses the analogy of the physical body to picture our spiritual body, the church in Christ. So he says, I'm talking about human slavery because you can grasp that. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, because that's the port, remember? We even saw that in Ecclesiastes. Every thought of their heart is only evil continually, and it just goes on to insanity. The madness grows, and we see that all around us. And it results in further lawlessness. That was the course you were on, from sin to sin. And the passing of time and aging didn't lessen the hold of sin. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. More and more conformity to Christ. That's what he says. He applies it. Now, what wouldn't you understand about the illustration? So now here's the spiritual reality of it and how we live it out in our lives. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And this will come out. Those who are in the flesh can never please God. You get into Romans 8. That's what we saw in Romans 3. There's none that does good. There's none righteous. Everyone's turned aside. They've gone their own way. There's not a middle ground here. You were slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness because you never did anything to please God. Now that you've been freed from sin and made a slave to righteousness, why would you want to go on and serve sin? Therefore, what benefit? And that word benefit is the word fruit. What benefit? What fruit were you then deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Don't take pride in the old ugly life that we had and lived. Oh, how I miss the old sins. The drunkenness, the carousing, the immorality, the lying, the cheating. They're not things we're proud of. You didn't get any benefit from those. No fruit that was produced in your life. Nothing of that character was pleasing to God. They only end in death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, note that always goes together. Nobody is ever freed from sin who is not enslaved to God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome eternal life. That's the process going on now, that I am progressively becoming more and more like Christ, just like the child born. And you know, you see the process as they develop, as they mature. Certain characteristics become more evident in their practice. That's what he's talking about now. The fruit now we have is the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh that didn't benefit me anything. But you derive your benefit, your fruit, resulting in sanctification. That word sanctification, as we talk about, it's the same basic word as holy, saint. Those who are set apart from sin to God. And now we live lives that manifest more and more clearly and fully. The outcome of that's eternal life. So, you know, we're to the two gates, the two roads, the two outcomes. As Jesus talked about, the broad gate, the narrow gate, the broad road, the narrow road. And the end, here we are. Two lives, two lifestyles. Culmination. Death and life. Choose life. They might live. This is where we are. This is one of the most exciting chapters in the Bible. You have to build to this because you want to understand sin and you want to understand justification. But for us as believers, you want to have Romans 6 fixed in your mind. No matter how sin comes to allure you, and we'll talk about this in our future studies as we move along here, but it has no power to control me. In this, we looked, the old man died. Come over to Galatians, then we're done. I want to open up for some questions and other comments I want to make. Come over to Galatians 5:24. If you don't, I'll get it for you and read it. Galatians 5:24 says, "Now to those who belong to Christ Jesus, they have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires." So we not only say in Romans 6, the old man was crucified, the flesh with its passions and desires was crucified. Down the end of verse 14, or in verse 14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." So the world, the flesh, the old man, the devil, it's all its power is broken. It has no hold over me, no authority over me. And anytime I sin, it's because I chose inconsistent and as irrational it is to go back because I thought there might be some enjoyment there. But as a believer, you can't live there. I've shared with you a person who was disciplined many years ago, came back, and they said, "You know, I noticed the difference between me and someone else who was disciplined with me. They enjoyed living out there, but I never could. Every day I was miserable." So they come back and get right. I can't be the old me. I only don't want to be. I can't be. I've been made new in Christ. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for the provision you made for our lives as your children. You didn't set us free from sin and turn us loose on our own. But in loving grace, you brought us into relationship with yourself that you could be our master. We could be enslaved to you and to righteousness, enabled and empowered by new life to live lives pleasing to you. That's our desire. In Christ's name, amen. One thing I want to say further on this, and then I'll open it up if I don't talk too long. Not that that could happen. You know, I want to be careful. You know, we talk about the inner man. We've talked about this difference, try to make a difference between soul and spirit. It's the same with, you know, the old man, the flesh, sin. It's hard to single that out. That's why Scripture says whatever you're talking about was taken care of in the death of Christ on the cross. Now note, the world was crucified to me and I to the world, but the world didn't go away. And that's true of the old man. I don't think that means it's non-existent. I don't want to look a gift horse in the mouth, but this is a book I got as a gift from the publisher. We have to be careful. It says Paul is not describing a dualistic schizophrenic Christian, the old man, the unregenerate person that was in Adam. It makes the point. It is true of every genuine believer that the old man is dead. But I want to be careful. That doesn't mean he's non-existent, because then you have to find a new place for sin. And his view is, we shall note what he's going to say in chapter 8 of this book, Christians sin because of the vestiges of sinful flesh, not because they have the same old active sin nature. Certainly we sin, but when we sin, it's contrary to our nature, not because we have two dispositions, one sinful, one not. And you can see the struggle. He's trying to sort out where does sin come from, but he ends up almost saying it's in your physical body. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you read his work, and his work on Romans 6 tends there as well. But the physical body in and of itself is not sin. Remember, now we can present our physical bodies to the Lord, right? So it's not like in this physical body there's some kind of vestige of sin. The flesh, as a source of sin, was broken. But remember what that does. And he mentions the word katargeo. This does not mean our sinful tendencies are annihilated. The Greek word translated done away with literally means to render inoperative, invalidate. Sin has lost its dominating control over us. Death to the sinful self, which was the man, sinful man, used the word man in Romans 6, does not mean death to the flesh in its corrupted inclinations. And quite frankly, as I work through this, I can't understand what he is saying is the source of sin. All I'm saying there is the power has been broken, but it hasn't been removed, however you want to identify that source of sin. The old man, the flesh. Just call it sin. It comes from within. The heart, which is deceitful and sinful. And Jesus said all sin comes out of the heart. So it's the inner person. So sometimes there's confusion because some of you read, this is from John MacArthur, and appreciate a lot of what he does. But I think there it's confusion. And I think sometimes you get the idea we're not totally under the control of two different powers, because the power of the one's been broken. The power of the other is what dominates there. But the source of sin is the same. Whether you call it the flesh, the old man, sin nature, it's all there. But we're not two equal powers, because the power of the one's been broken. We've been put under the power and authority of the other. Over years off and on, I'm asked about that. And I think it is confusing. Never talked to John MacArthur about that. I don't have enough contact with him. But I think it was confusing. I just thought of it before I came in and pulled that book off because I remembered it being in there. Okay. I'll open it up first for you. I have a couple of questions. But if anybody has any question, I'll give you a chance. Anybody? Oh, it's just such good teaching. It's clear. Oh, no, not totally clear. Almost clear.
I was just curious. You mentioned in the opening about David and being born in sin. Well, I mean, God forbid, but what happens to a baby that dies in the womb? Is he or she redeemed? Is there sin? What's with the sin nature and things like that in that situation?
Very good question, and one that does concern us. My understanding in light of what the scripture says and in light of what it doesn't say, the scripture does say that God will not hold the child responsible for the sin of the father or the father responsible for the sin of the child as he gets older. Each is accountable for his own. All the judgments in scripture are based on works. Not that you're saved by works, but they are based on works. The great white throne, the book of the works is there. The book of life is there. So my understanding would be, to be consistent with that, that the death of Christ covers those who never come to a point. Then that would include then babies after they're born, and would include people who perhaps never develop the mental ability for one reason or another to be able to comprehend and understand in a reasonable way. That seems consistent, because if they were going to be judged and sentenced to hell, it would be because of the sin of their father all the way back to Adam. But God says he will not hold the person, so they will not be held accountable. That ends, then the next comes, where do you think the age is? And I don't know. That's why we start as early as possible, building the word into the lives of the kids. When our kids were in the crib, I used to go in and practice on them. Coo, 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 coo. Let me just explain to you, you're a little sinner and you're lost. But they didn't understand, but good practice for me as they get older. So I think that's where it comes. Somewhere, God knows the heart. It could be different from any age. You know, the Old Testament, the age of 20 was an age of adulthood. I wouldn't want to say that and be misunderstood. I think it's in the hands of God. But for babies, unborn infants, all the abortions that take place, yeah, I think they'd be covered under the provision of Christ.
Got a question for you, texted in. Would you consider a person who doesn't physically attend this church but watches it every Sunday online a member of this church?
Sure, we love having you. We'll send you an offering envelope. No, 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 no. And there may be reasons why they don't come, but we love having you tune in and listen, and we hope the word works in your life. We'd love you to have a fellowship of believers. If you're in the area and for physical problems, maybe you can't come, contact us. We'll have someone come and visit with you. At least you have some fellowship with believers. That's important. You might be in an area where there's no solid Bible teaching church. That's difficult. But I wouldn't want this to replace being part of a church that is Bible-based, believes the gospel. Goal is not putting online to replace another Bible-believing church. They may hold some non-essential doctrines not related to the gospel. I think it's important to be in the fellowship of believers, a local church. So I'd encourage you to do that and maybe supplement it with being part here. But I wouldn't consider this your church if you're so far away that you can't be part of it. But we have members who can't come any longer, but they join us online. We do visit them and so on. Sometimes have communion with them on a personal basis, because I want them to be part of the body. But I don't want that to be taken. You shouldn't be part of a local church, but if you're not getting enough good nourishment there, go to that church where at least they believe the Bible and you can encourage other believers and help them. Then join us at another time, because we're online, you can do that. Yeah, appreciate that. A question here I had, I can answer the first one. Since death hadn't entered the world until Adam sinned, if a fatal accident had occurred, would he have been able to die? These kind of things, I don't think it could have happened. Those things like fatal accidents, or he couldn't have cut off his finger by working in the garden or things like that. Sin brought all those things into the world. So before sin, there were no ways to die, so to speak. It took that act of sin. And, you know, hard for us to imagine living in the world we live in and in the bodies we live in that are subject to death. But there would have been no way for him to die. And, you know, we can't build up, well, what if he had fallen off a cliff? Well, in the provision of God, those kind of things were not there and could not have affected him. Now, going back and imagining the garden, it'll be like when we go forward into the eternal kingdom. There'll be no possibility of dying. That'll be something that doesn't exist anymore, and so on. But there would have been no way for him to die. He couldn't have had an accident or anything. But you see what happens. Soon as sin came into the world, what happens? One of their kids kills the other. You think, wow, it doesn't take long for sin to manifest itself in the ugly way.
We have a question back here.
Concerning the last guy that called about viewing from at home, you know, my wife is handicapped, and we have to do that sometimes. And when we're here, we really appreciate the songs, writings on the screens and your outlines. But when you guys do it online, we don't see any of that stuff. So I was wondering if there's some way that that could be added to the online video as we watch at home.
Huh. That's good. That might reflect, like you say, the songs. And because I've had some of that, I wonder, when we're away, we usually watch it online. I've sometimes remarked to Marilyn, I wish we could see the words, for example, of the songs. Appreciate the singers leading. So I don't know what it takes. I'll just say, yeah, we'll get that done. Yeah. Thank you. When you have no power and ability, you can make all kind of promises. But some of you who are good and adept at that might look at that and how we might do it. It might take some equipment that we don't have to provide that kind of screen and so on. But it's out there. So those who could work on that have heard it. So let's maybe work on that. Good. Well, I had a question on celibacy, but I'll save that till the next time because that would probably carry me over. Did I miss anybody? We're good to go. All right, thank you. Great to have you out on Sunday night. Enjoy it. Let me have a word of prayer. We'll be on our way. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for the privilege of coming together at the end of the day and enjoying fellowship with one another around your word, having the Spirit instruct our hearts and minds with these great truths. Lord, even though we've been through them perhaps many times, I want them to be impressed again and again. They're built into our lives. They shape our thinking. They direct our living. Lord, how blessed we are, and we give you thanks for the salvation you've brought to us. Lord, a salvation that not only rescued us from a life destined for hell, but made us new to live a life that is satisfying, fulfilling, and honoring to you. Pray that our lives will indeed reflect that in the days of the week ahead of us. In Christ's name, amen.